wrap this up here actually kind of quickly. We were looking at case histories that validate the doctrine of volition here with respect to the fact that God knows where the positive volition is and that he will do whatever is necessary to get to it. We were looking at Nineveh, which basically is, and this is a fun story, I mean, to study Jonah and all of this, because he hates the Assyrians. And all the Jews typically tended to hate the Assyrians, and the Assyrians were well to be hated. They were a brutal, vicious people, and their atrocities were well known to many of the nations. And if they conquered a people, they sent out little messages to remind you by posting, you know, heads at the city gate, or skinning people alive and posting their flesh up there so you could see this is what happens to the enemies of Nineveh or Assyria. And so they hated them. And so Jonah gets this message. He's supposed to go to Nineveh and cry against it. As God sends him. And Jonah says, no way, I hate these people. And then plus what happens if they decide to orient to God, and then God starts blessing them. And Jonah just said, I can't have that. And so he decided to run off. He gave God both fingers and ran in the opposite direction. Now, this is your minister of the gospel here, as it were. And he basically lets God know, I am quitting the ministry in no uncertain terms. And God said, oh, no, you're not. You just think you are. But I have a little treat planned for you, since you think you're so smart. And so Jonah gets in. He takes off to go down to Tarshish. And unfortunately, things go from bad to worse. There's a big storm, and Jonah ends up being thrown overboard and gets swallowed by this big fish. People have argued about whether it was a whale or whatever it was. I don't care what it was. All I know is that Jonah, for whatever reason, God... Now, this is obviously God's... Because there's positive volition at some level, whatever it is. We're not saying all the Ninevites, again, became believers or oriented or this or that. But they were positive enough at least to clean up their acts to forestall God's judgment. And that's all... Maybe that's all they were. And God does not have any delight, obviously, in killing these people and taking them off the map. Or else, why would he send Jonah? So God has revealed in history that he has regard for people. He wants them to make it. But again, if they won't, he can't make them make it. But he offers them this chance. And so Jonah, finally, after the fish vomits Jonah up out onto the beach, and he comes out of there. And you got to imagine, this is weird looking if he'd spent, you know, even 48 hours. You know, it said it was 3 days and three nights. But as we know, the Jews counted any part of a day. I mean, so it could have been as few as 36 hours, but I don't care. Really, you're in the belly of a fish in the ocean, and obviously there had to be atmosphere in there for him to breathe, so it had to be a fish that breathed air. Obviously didn't just, you know, function off of his gills. So what a whale would suit the case, but it just says large fish. It doesn't say what kind it was. So anyway... He vomits him up on the beach. You know, he's probably bright white from the acids in the fish's stomach and, you know, this type of thing. And so Jonah, you know, and if you're out there and you're watching this, this has got to be something. I mean, here all of a sudden you see you're out there at the beach, you know, with your Corona and you're sitting there drinking and you're looking at the beach and thinking, this is wonderful. And this fish comes up and vomits this guy out. And he comes staggering out of there, out of the water onto the beach. And I mean, what would you say to him? And Jonah, when he comes out, well, he's not mad any longer. He's had a few hours to reconsider his position. Not a very nice place to do it, but he does. So Jonah finally goes and proclaims to Nineveh. And then in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed in God, in chapter 3. And they put on sackcloth, and the word reached the king of Nineveh. And he laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and ashes. And he basically proclaims a fast that everybody is to pray and turn to God, and maybe God will spare us. You better clean up your acts, stop doing what you're doing, and pray and fast and turn to God. And in verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring on them. And he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah. And he became angry. Jonah, the unhappy prophet, the wayward prophet who hates God and hates these people. And so, as it says here, and this is one of the things, it also demonstrates point three we're looking at here, that the failure of any communicator will not deter the plan of God. This cannot ultimately be the reason people do not make the salvation adjustment or any other adjustment after that. So one of the things that when people begin to go negative, guess who is the first person they point the finger at? The pastor. It's his fault. Generally speaking, this is the way it comes down. I've seen this time and time again. I saw it as a fundy. I've saw it in doctrinal churches. I've seen it in this church in its early history. Suddenly, the pastor is no good. He's been fine for the last 10 years, but all of a sudden, he's just gone nuts. Or 15, or 20, or 30, however long he's been there. This doesn't say that, I'm not arguing that pastors don't have their problems. They do. They have sin natures just like you. They struggle. They do things they wish they didn't, just like you do, probably. Hopefully. So all of that. But again, if I'm doing the job and I can teach the doctrine, then the reality is my failures don't hold you back. They can't. Now, that wouldn't be fair of God to give you, you know, some guy, well, we're going to call the pastor your new ball and chain because you can never advance with him around your leg, you know. Well, Jonah 4 here, 1 through 3, he became angry and he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, good God, was this not what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. Slow to anger. And I like you being gracious and compassionate to me, but I want you to kill these so-and-sos. That's the way I see it. I don't like them, so you kill them. I don't want your grace and compassion for these people. So he said, and one who relents concerning calamity, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. Kill me now. For death is better than life. Now this is one miserable, unhappy dude. I mean, seriously. God asked him, do you have good reason to be angry? And Jonah went out of the city. He goes out hoping. He goes out of the city and sits to the east of it there. And he makes a shelter and he sits in the shade and he watches because he's hoping, well, maybe they won't follow through. And maybe I'll get to see God kill these people yet. I mean, this is my, oh, God, kill them. And, you know, Jonah's out there just miserable in his soul. I mean, first, when you're thinking like this, you're that bitter, you're not happy, right? I mean, when you're that wrapped around the axle about somebody that you're just miserable, you're not happy. So the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew up and gave him some shade. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. And God sent a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. Oh, bummer. And when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die. Have you ever gotten that weird and that miserable where you just beg God to kill you? I have. I've gotten to that point. I mean, you get bummed out and you just think, forget it. Why don't you just kill me and get this over with? Thank God, God doesn't listen to us at those moments and says, well, you're out of fellowship. I'm ignoring that prayer, so good thing too. Otherwise, I'd answer it. Death is better for me than life. And God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I've got good... Oh, yes. And he lets God have it. I've got good reason to be angry, even to the point of death. I want to get so angry I die. Well, that's weird, but okay. And the Lord said, you had compassion on that plant, which you did not work, and you didn't even cause it to grow, and it came up overnight and perished. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand? In other words, these people are spiritually backwards, and you don't want me to have compassion on them? They're not smart enough to know straight up from straight down, and all you're wishing is that I'd kill them. Well, see, this is a communicator gone bad. At least momentarily, anyway. And so, the story is just left there. Just open-ended with God and Jonah still at odds, as far as we know. Hopefully, Jonah pulled his horns in at some point. But even look at Jonah. This is like the worst, horrible example of a communicator you could have. He doesn't even want to. I mean, if it'd be like if I just came in every Sunday and I don't even want to teach these people. You people all make me sick, and I secretly wish you were dead. But I'm here. You know, what kind of attitude is that? And secondly, even if I was doing that, as long as I was teaching the truth correctly, you could do fine, even in spite of my failures. Now, this is not an advocacy for pastors failing and making it difficult on the sheep. That's not what we're here for. Well, D, the Pharaoh of the Exodus, Exodus 5, 14, through 14, we're not going to read all those chapters, but you can turn there to that general area. And by that general area, I mean somewhere between Genesis and Leviticus. This man illustrates that those that are negative will not come to faith no matter how many opportunities they have and no matter how much divine activity they see. And so here's Moses. He sent in to tell Pharaoh that here's the deal. I'm sending you to Pharaoh and you're going to tell him. And so he goes in. And he tells him in chapter 7, God tells him that, look, in the beginning of this, you're going to be a spokesman to Pharaoh. You're going to be like God, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. But verse 3, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, and see, there's God's foreknowledge. He knew Pharaoh wouldn't listen to start with. But yet, Pharaoh's still going to see all these miracles and all this evidence of divine activity. He said, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. So he sends them in. And verse 9, he throws down his staff and it becomes a serpent. That's a pretty good trick. You know, and you think, well, and some of these people that say, well, that's just magic. And so Pharaoh called, verse 11, for his wise men and sorcerers, and they did their same with their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up all their staffs. A little object lesson. Well, guess which staff was greater, obviously. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord said. And he said, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He won't let the people go. There are these various ones. Here he turns the water into blood. And verse 22, the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Then he smites the land with frogs. Frogs swarm up out of the land. Frogs everywhere. Frogs in your bed. Frogs in your bread. Frogs in your head. And then you said, my God, where'd these frogs come from? And yes, that was a good question. Where did the frogs come from? And frogs, you know how frogs, I mean, we're talking toads too. We're not talking cute little frogs. We're talking toads. Glorious, you know, can you imagine toads in your laundry hamper when you go to get your clothes out? Toads in your washing machine. Clothes in your hamper and your dryer. Oh my God, this would be awful. Don't turn on the microwave. There could be a toad in there. So frogs will come up and cover the land, and they did it. And verse 7 of chapter 8, the magicians did the same thing with their secret arts. See, they're using occult power, Satan's power, to tap into this and do these same types of miracles. The magicians are doing miracles just as much as Moses is. But the fact is, they're doing their miracles by Satan, which is what they accused. If you remember, that's what they accused Jesus. Oh, he does his miracles by Satan. So people recognize that Satan's got a lot of power. And so they did all this. Then the next thing he says, verse 16, strike out your staff, stretch out your staff, strike the dust of the earth and it'll become gnats. And gnats were everywhere. Gnats all everywhere. And the magicians tried, verse 18, to bring forth gnats, but they couldn't do it. And the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. This is well beyond anything we can do. We can't conjure like this. We've got some power, but not this kind of power. And this is God. And he did not listen to them as the Lord said. And so then, you know, in the gnats, if you get into swarms of gnats, how nasty they can be. And they get in your nose, in your eyes, in your ears, and it's just gross. And well, this is what the Egyptian people suffer through. And then he sends swarms of flies everywhere verse 20 and following. And Pharaoh hardens his heart. Pharaoh first tells him, okay, you can go. And then Pharaoh tells him in verse 28, I will let you go. But then, as it says, the Lord did as Moses asked in verse 31, and he removed the swarms. But Pharaoh hardened his heart and this time also and did not let the people go. He said, "Behold, I'm going to strike a severe pestilence on your livestock, on your horses, on your donkeys, on your camels, on your herds, on your flocks, all your cattle, all your sheep, all your goats, everything you got. I am going to strike them, and they are going to start dying." And he did this in verse 6. "And all the livestock of Egypt died, but the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died." Now, you got to take off your hat and say, well, that is a miracle. You got to congratulate God at that level on it. Or at least Moses, you would think. "But Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead," in verse 7. "But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened. And he says, now throw some soot out of a kiln, and it becomes a fine dust, and it will be boils breaking out with sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt." Verse 11, "The magicians could not even stand before Moses because of the boils." This is similar to what Job had happen to him. Only now it's the whole population. And sore boils that erupt on the skin, and they're just gross. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, verse 12, and he did not listen. And then he tells him, look, if you don't let me go, I'm going to do this with some hail. And so about this time tomorrow, verse 17, I'm going to send very heavy hail. And if you've ever been in a powerful hailstorm, they are destructive. And the car dealerships hate them. Because we have hail damage cars. I saw that in Oklahoma City when I lived there all the time. Come down to the hail sale. A little ding will save you thousands, you know. So he tells them, bring in your livestock and whatever you have in the field for safety, in verse 19. And every man and beast that is not brought home, when the hail comes, they're going to die. This is going to be so severe, it's going to kill people. These brutal hailstones. And Moses, verse 23, stretched out his staff, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt, and there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as has not been seen in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck all that was in the field, the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. Well, that must be nice. But you look out over there, and if you could see it, if it's like a big flat prairie, no trees, nothing. Everything's been decimated. Just as clear as far as the eye can see. No trees, no crops, no animals. Everything that is out there is dead. And Pharaoh says, well, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. So make supplication for me and make this go away, and I'll send you away. But verse 34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had ceased, he hardened his heart and his servants. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he wouldn't let him go. And he said, I'm going to tell you one more thing here now. How long until you're going to let my people go? And then verse 12, the Lord said, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts. And now whatever plant survived the hail, the locusts are going to get them. And if you know what, these are actually just like big grasshoppers. It's not like a cicada, like we're not talking about that. We're talking about ravenous hordes of insects that eat everything in their path. And when they're finished, there's nothing left. They just eat, they gorge on it till it's gone. And the locusts covered the land of Egypt. Very numerous, verse 14. Never been so many of them and never would be again. And they covered the surface of the whole ground, and they ate every plant that was left, that the hail had left. There was nothing green was left on its tree or plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. Pharaoh hurriedly called Moses. Now he's in a bit of a hurry, see? And he said, please forgive my sin this once. We've heard this before, haven't we? And he goes, yes. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go, verse 20. Verse 21, now there's a judgment of darkness. Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky in verse 22, and there was thick darkness in the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. And he finally says, okay, if you see my face again, in verse 28, Pharaoh gets really mad and says, you will die. And Moses said, you are right, I will never see your face again. That's fine with me. We're done. And then he tells them one more plague. I'm going to kill every firstborn. From the house of Pharaoh right on down, I'm going to kill all the oldest child in every family. And I don't care if it's male or female, they're all going to die. And all the firstborn of Egypt. From the verse 5, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstone, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. And there will be a great cry in the land of Egypt, such as had never been before and never will be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, not even a dog will bark, whether man or beast. And you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction. Well, Pharaoh sees all of this and then sees his own child killed because of his hardness of heart. And does Pharaoh come to his senses? Nope, he refuses. He never believes no matter what. So he's a perfect example of negative volition and what you can do to them. You think, well, if God wants, and obviously the whole goal would be for Pharaoh to change his mind. Did he? Nope, never did. Well, Judas, Matthew 27, 3 through 10. This man was privy to all that Jesus did and taught over the course of history. He saw everything that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John saw. Not Luke. Luke wasn't there. But Matthew, Mark, Mark wasn't even there. Matthew, John, James, Peter, all the rest of them, they saw the same things he saw. Heard the same teachings. The need for salvation. You got to eat the true bread that comes down out of heaven. I am the water of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. He heard all the I ams. So too, nevertheless, he failed to believe, just as Jesus knew he would. So Matthew 27 there, 3 through 10, I think this is probably his end, I suspect, from where we are. Yeah. And when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. Judas felt guilty and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what's that to us? We made your deal. You made it. This is you. It's on you. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. That's how he ends. So they buy a field with this money, and then, of course, they throw Judas out in it. So nevertheless, he had failed to believe just as Jesus knew he would. John 6:64. This was nothing surprising to Jesus. He intimated on a number of occasions that there was a traitor among them. And that they all weren't believers. He taught this in John 13, say, for instance, that night when he said, some of you are clean, but not all of you. Because he knew who was betraying him. John 6:64, but there are some of you who do not believe. Pardon me, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And then Jesus in verse 7, he said, did I myself not choose you 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Well, two, he had a perfect communicator who was absolutely perfect and sinless. However, Judas refused to believe, failed to make the salvation adjustment, and died and went to hell. And he was exposed to everything you could ask. All the same doctrines, all the same teaching as these other men. And Judas just kept saying, nope, 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 just as negative volition does. John 17:12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished except the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. So now our conclusions, A, this doctrine, when properly presented and understood, is not incompatible with any other doctrine of scripture. It doesn't. It works with volition. It works with the knowledge, foreknowledge, predestination, election. It fits with all these. And again, this is the first step in a lifetime of choices when you reach God consciousness. B, the reality of differing volitional responses to God in human history is reflected in the matter of foreknowledge, which is the basis for the doctrines of election and predestination, as we have seen. Elect according to foreknowledge. See, it is in harmony with such doctrines as the impartiality of God, volition, unlimited atonement, Christ died for all people. Everybody could be saved. The fact is, they choose not to. When they hear what the issues are, they choose to ignore them or reject them, one or the other. So foreknowledge, also sovereignty, God is in control of all this, election and calling. D, since God knows where the positive volition resides, he can make any necessary provision to harvest positive volition during the course of human history. And as Jesus said, of all the Father has given me, all of them will come to me. And he who comes to me, I will never cast out. So he recognized all of this as well. However, believers do not share this knowledge. Therefore, we are fishers of men. And under the principle of evangelism, we use doctrine as bait in order to fish for those that are positive. Matthew 4:19. And this is what you have to use as bait is the truth. Other bait doesn't work. Positive volition is only going to respond to the truth. So we fish with doctrine. Okay, we throw out the principles of the truth. Are you interested? Most people are not. You get no bites, no nibbles. And that's why they call it fishing and not catching. So we fish for men, though. And he tells them this, follow me and I will make you fishers for men. The of men, the genitive here, should be understood as an objective genitive. That you're trying to catch men. You're fishing for men, for their souls. But we don't have the knowledge. So all we can do is throw out the bait and retrieve it slowly and hope someone bites. If they bite, they bite. If they're interested, they're interested. If they're not, they're not. You can't coerce it. You can't force it. And because we don't know. So I don't presume anybody is positive or negative. I try to avoid presuming. Even though I know the vast majority are negative, you still give them a shot at the truth if God opens up that door. So when people ask you questions about God or about why do you do what you do? Why do you go to church five times a week? That's weird. Well, okay, here's why. And you should have an answer and be able to explain the need for sound doctrine, the need for teaching, the need to grow up, and other factors. Also, SG3 factors into this. We learn so we can apply. We apply so we can be rewarded. There is a method to our madness, as it were. So we just fish. We don't know. We have no idea who's going to bite and who won't. And positive volition lies in the weirdest places. And some of the most obnoxious people in the world are positive. Sorry. I wish they could all be like me. I'm kidding, of course. But the thing is, these are the people that God brings together in a local church, and this is your new weird little dysfunctional family. We put the fun in dysfunctional. And so this is why we don't hobnob with the cosmos. We don't socialize with people that are negative. We deal with the people here at Bible class. You say, well, everybody's not my cup of tea. Well, no, everybody's not everybody's cup of tea. Nobody is everybody's cup of tea. So you should fellowship with the people who are positive. These are the people you should socialize with. These are the people you should spend your time with. And, you know, when people get together, believers or positive believers, you know, doctrine can be the subject of conversation. It can't be with your negative acquaintances. Doctrine won't be the subject of conversation long. I bet you money on that. They'll put an end to that, but quick. Hey, look at the time. So that won't last long. Well, F, not one fish that is positive will fail to be caught. This is the good news. Again, we're the weak link in all of this. God knows what people need. So if let's say I'm in a bad mood one day, I'm out of fellowship or something, and I'm supposed to be there to evangelize this guy, but I'm ticked off and so I don't do it. Do you think God's going to let this guy slip through into hell because of my failure? No. Some other believer will do it and get the reward I could have had. But that's if you want to be stupid. Sometimes we do, sadly. We don't always have good days. As he tells him here, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given to him, he may give eternal life. And so God knows who he has given to Jesus. We're in that group. Positive volition is in that group. Also, verse 20, and here is where Jesus literally prayed for you. I do not ask all these things on behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Ultimately, the goal is going to be the church universal, all assembled in phase 3. That's the goal. But in the meantime, we're going to live out through the course of life and history and human generations in local churches, where individuals are there. And so the principles that apply in heaven. When you get to heaven, number one, you're going to be a part of one huge family. But you're a part of that huge family now. And the way you live it out here in the microcosm, the smaller portion of the church, is going to reflect, at some level, or should reflect, the eternal truths of the universal church. Well, gee, nationalism provides the environment for evangelism. And it is one means that God uses to protect those who are ultimately positive. Here is part of Satan's problem. It's easier to control a single entity than it is to control multiple fractured entities. And this is easily seen. I mean, you take one child and go out shopping, or whatever you do, go on some excursion, and that you can control. You get 15 children. Good luck. And I'll go even one better. Try getting 15 believers headed in the same direction. So if you think it's hard as a parent, you factor that over into the spiritual realm. But the point is, a fractured, multiple entities are harder to control than a single entity. And this is why when people come down, I used to, you know, I thought, oh, as a part of showing hospitality, I'll, you know, make arrangements for them, I'll do stuff, and I've just outgrown that. Number one, you can't get a group of 8 or 10 or 12 people headed in this. First, you can't get some of them. People I've known, you couldn't get them all to get ready on time. Okay, we're meeting at 6 o'clock. Here it is, 6:30. Where are the reeds? Oh, boy. Certain people you knew were going to be late all the time. That if you really wanted them there at 6, you need to tell them 5. So they'd be there. And so after a while, I mean, I just got so tired of trying to, it was like trying to herd water. And you can't very well shepherd water. It's rough. And so I just finally quit. I just tell people, if you want to come down here and you want to visit, that's fine. I will, you know, I'll help you some, what I can do, but I am not going to kill myself trying to arrange stuff for you. You figure out what you want to do on your vacation. I'll try to make it as pleasant as possible by being the wonderful person that I am. And I won't try to wreck your vacation. But other than that, you're on your own. And so we have this understanding. At the time I'd go with, like, go on vacation with Dan Brown or something. We always had an understanding. You go your way, I'll go mine. If it works out, fine. But neither one of us is going to get our feelings hurt. And then there were other people I went on vacation with. They wanted to do something and we didn't want to do it. Oh my God, we never heard the end of it. So this is another reason why I don't tend to go on vacation with anybody. Now, last one I went on with Bill, he was great. I have to pat him on the back. It was at the end of 10 days or however long we're gone, I didn't want to kill him. And hopefully he didn't want to kill me. Hopefully that's vice versa. But the point is, it's a rarity to have those kind of relationships. But that's the thing with doctrine. If you understand the same principles and you're thinking the same way, then life can be real easy, in fact. But so Satan has this problem is he can't control these multiple entities. So he is against nationalism. And so he promotes internationalism. The UN. This is against international law. Well, where's that international court? And who's the international judges? And how did they get there? And who wrote this law? And how do you back it up? By what power do you back up international law? The only power you can appeal to is the power of Satan. So every day, again, this whole culture, this whole environment, all our world's immersed in evil and darkness. And they think it's normal. And we stand out, should stand out like sore thumbs. This is not normal. This world is not normal. So Acts 16, or 17, rather, 26 and 27. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. See, God not only established, see, this is another whole thing. Now, I'm not a fan of Russia. I think Russia is a bunch of horrible, evil idiots, just like we are in America, pretty much. Generally speaking, politically, they're just worse in some ways, but in other ways, maybe not as bad. But this boundary issue is an issue. See, God established the boundaries. Now, if he put that boundary at Crimea and Russians violated, see, they're taking on God whether they know it or not. And so certain nations invade other nations. Their boundaries are there for a reason, because God established them. And people that want to pull these boundaries down and unify everybody under the name of the big family of man, well, that's what they're shooting for. But what it is the big family of Satan. The wicked, they lie, they recline in the lap of the wicked one, 1 John 5. And they're happy there. And it's like the picture is the cosmos on Satan's lap snuggling up to him. That's the picture God sees. So, and he says that they might seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, although he's not far from every one of us. Doctrine of omnipresence applied. God's around. So, the environment for all of this is evangelism, and this is part of how he protects positive volition. What you see is in Nebuchadnezzar, when he wanted to do internationalism, and you see it in Antichrist and the issues during Daniel's 70th week, what does this lead to? A worldwide religion in which if you don't participate, you die. See, God's plan doesn't work like that. He gives you the people the opportunity. And if they don't want to participate, that's their choice, and they will bear the brunt of that. But God doesn't order us to go out and kill people that are negative. Well, Antichrist is going to do that. He's going to give a mandate that if you don't take the mark and you don't participate, you're going to die. They're going to kill you. And so this idea, what are they foisting on the American people now? Forced government coercion of your volition. In the name of what? Peace and security. I know I feel safer now that we have the TSA at the airport. I know that that's great. But then you watch all this and then you find out they catch this guy, but he's literally already on the plane in his seat and he's on the no-fly list. I don't know, but I thought maybe the no-fly list should be checked before they boarded, not after. And so what's going on out here? Well, they one by one strip away your rights, your privileges as a human being and an American that are guaranteed. And now they'll do it with forced government health care. And this whole idea of the government's here to save us. They are not. They are not here to save us. And the world's being set up for this. This one world system in which everybody cooperates. And so they want to bring down national boundaries like NAFTA. That sort of thing, to where they have this thing that runs from Canada to the U.S. And essentially, we want the boundaries gone. Why will we never deal with immigration? Because they don't want boundaries. Our leadership doesn't want boundaries. They're not gonna put up a fence at the border. They're never going to do that. They're going to let us be flooded with Mexicans until we all have to speak Spanish. Why? Because this works in their homogeneous idea of let's get everybody into an international sort of frame of mind. Think globally. But always use organic produce from your local grower. And that will make you a good citizen. And that's the doctrine. That's on their bumper stickers. I read it. This is their viewpoint. I've still got to get my Iditarod sticker on there, being the lead dog and all. All right, well, we'll stop. Oh, no, we're not going to stop there. Let's go ahead and get on to verse 21. We'll at least get the exegesis out of the way and be ready to dive into this in full force. We'll see how far we get. Now he tells them in Romans here that they knew that there was a God. That which could be known about God, verse 19, is evident within them. God made it evident from the creation or because of the creation of the world. His invisible attributes are seen, and people know. And he says, they are without excuse. And this is why the heathen are heathen. They've had the truth and rejected it. Not because they've never heard it. It's that when they had the truth, they rejected it. For even though they recognized God, i.e. his existence, they did not honor him as God. You got a conjunction here, diati, which is a combination of dia and hati. Through that, or because of that. And here, it's the reason it's translated even though, for is the way they actually translate dihati. But because would probably be better. And the reason they translate even though is they have this participle here, ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O, to recognize, to figure out. But it's an aorist participle, and it has this concessive force. And that is what a concessive participle does, is that it means the main verb is accomplished in spite of this fact. And so, in spite of the fact, they recognized God. They did not honor him. The main verb is honor. So, in this case, the main verb is negated. They didn't honor him in spite of the fact that they knew about him. They knew of his existence. They recognized he was there. For even though they recognized God, knew in the New American Standard, again, that would be oida. There's a different word for this, and sometimes they don't take the subtle nuances of these words into account. Now, you can't obviously be constantly, you know, there's a fine line here between what's a subtle nuance and what's just, you know, unbridled dogmatism. You don't want that. But here it's pretty straightforward in the Greek, I think. For even though they recognized God not as God, did they glorify him? The Greek word order is considerably different here. You lead off with a negative ou, not, and then you have the conjunction here, hos, which sets up a simile, like or as, and then followed by the accusative of theos with the verb. They did not honor God or glorify God, doxazo. Our word doxology comes from this. To honor someone, to glorify, to express a high opinion of someone by extolling him. And so the idea here, again, is praising someone and acknowledging, okay, if God is who he says he is, if he is sovereign, if he rules as a king of the universe, if he created all things, if he's righteous, if he's just, if he's loving, if he's full of truth and other factors, he has all power, all knowledge. Isn't this the kind of person you kind of should look up to? I mean, really? And they don't even look up to it. They just, I don't care who he is or what he does. They ignore him, essentially. Or else, totally reject him out of hand, one or the other. So they did not glorify him or honor him as God. They didn't even treat him as his station demanded. It would be like, to use a modern analogy, if the president comes to some place, well, there's protocol that's to be followed, right? You can't just run in and say, hey, that doesn't happen. There's a protocol. If you meet the Queen of England, there's protocol, there's decorum that's there. And we recognize this. People make over all these people because they think they're so great. And so they, you know, they have the World Series winners to the White House. Ooh. Well, again, there's protocol that's followed. It's not just a mob. It's not a free-for-all. And so these people here, they won't even follow protocol. They've got an eternal God who created them, and they don't even want to acknowledge he exists, even though they know he exists. Well, let's just ignore him. They did not honor him as God, didn't treat him like his station demanded, or give thanks. You got this conjunction here, A, which is just like an E in the Greek. When you transliterate it, it's eta. Or give thanks, eucharisteo. And this is the verb, the root word charis means grace or thanks. And this means good. And it has the idea of having good grace. In other words, to express appreciation. Good grace is when somebody does something for you. Don't give them phony humility. Just look down at your hand and say, thank you. You may want to write thank you in your hand so you can remember what you need to do when someone's kind to you or when they're nice or whatever. You just say, thank you. And that's all God expects. That's all God expects. I will give you life. I will give you food. I will give you living grace. You have this environment wherever you happen to live. We live in a pretty great one, I think. I don't want to live up north. And this winter, you sure didn't want to be up there. And so we live in a really nice environment. Well, thank you, Lord. I live in Sarasota. I get up every day in Sarasota. I think of all the places you could be. Well, this one's not bad. I haven't gotten to where after 25 years, you know, I've given up on the mountains. And oriented, finally. You know, it took me a while. But you're given a really great environment. Well, you should thank God every day. I'm alive. Thank you, Lord. You gave me another day of living. You know, Rare Earth had this one, right? I just want to celebrate. Another day of living. Guess what? You got another day of life. You may go out and blow it. Or you can redeem the time because the days are evil. And apply doctrine to the individual circumstances you go through your daily existence. Whether it's at work or at home or to your husband, to your wife, to your kids, to your parents, to your teachers. Whatever your niche is. There's opportunity to think the right thing and do the right thing. And God's aware of all of this. So, they did not give thanks. But, strong adversative conjunction here. I would actually almost, because of the nature of this, bold and underline the word but. Because that's the big, there's a huge, in the Greek, the strong adversative is used to set up a very strong contrast. And that's the adversative Allah. But they became futile. This word, mataiao. M-A-T-A-I-O-O. The word means to render something empty, to make it vain, futile, or worthless. And the passive here, and you got an aorist passive indicative. The indicative is the mood, the voice of reality, that this is a fact. When you get into the indicative mood, you're dealing generally with what are perceived, at least, to be facts. But here, because it's passive, indicates they were given over to deceptive and meaningless thinking. Their thinking becomes empty. It becomes futile. It becomes vain. And it's like that word we saw repeatedly in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanity. It's the same idea. The most extraordinary of vanities. All is vanity. And under the human viewpoint system of the human race, everything is worthless. It's a waste of time. Why? Because it's not going to amount to anything. It will ultimately come to nothing. No matter what happens, everything from the human perspective is ultimately going to be brought to nothing. The greatest monuments ever built. We got the highest tower. Okay, good. It's coming down. God's already brought a couple of them down to show you He could. And if you think that isn't judgment on your country, well, I think it's not good. God's already demonstrated all of this, and He's going to bring everything down. Whatever monuments men build to themselves, whatever they do to make their name etched in history, God's going to just wipe it out. And that's what the human race is apart from God. It amounts to nothing. Full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That is the human viewpoint view of life from Shakespeare. A tale told by an idiot. That is how he perceived life. That's pretty close. It's pretty close. Well, they became empty, vain, futile in their speculations. Preposition en plus the word dialogismos. Dialogismos. The root of this, logos, is the idea for word or reason or matter. And the idea of the word, the compound, dia, means to literally reason through. And it has the idea of critical thinking. But they became empty in their critical thinking processes. Uh-oh, that's bad. When your critical thinking processes can't account for what needs to be done and do it, you're headed for catastrophe. This is simply illustrated by being in a car at 40 miles an hour. Or let's make it 80. And if your critical thinking processes can't react fast enough and you can't make good, solid decisions, the least little mistake may end up with your death. That's all it takes. Forget being impaired and driving. And of course, that's a pretty bad critical mistake to make. You shouldn't go out and drive while you're impaired. Obviously, we would tell you that. So anyway, here, this means the process of reasoning. The internal deliberations that one makes with himself. See, you think through things. I think through things. You have this inner dialogue that goes on a lot of your life. It doesn't. It's not like it goes on all the time. But you should be aware, right? There's an inner dialogue that you have that you reason with yourself. And you draw conclusions. And you think through things and you think, well, this is worth thinking about. This isn't. This is valuable. This isn't. These types of things. These critical decisions. And he says their critical reasoning ability became empty, void. And that is not a good thing. Why? Only because they did not honor him as God. But here's what happens if you don't. This happens to everybody who doesn't honor God. This is the way it is. So their critical thinking processes became empty, the critical of them, altos, and their foolish heart was darkened. You got the verb first, darken, skotizo, S-K-O-T-I-Z-O. That word means to be or make dark 5 times. It's used to become dark. In other words, light is withdrawn. And was darkened, they're foolish, is asunitas. Sunesis. Literally means one who has understanding, the noun. The alpha prefix at the beginning of it here negates it. One who lacks understanding, one who lacks sense, one who is foolish. We don't use the word foolish as much today as we use the word stupid. One, and their stupid hearts became darkened, became stupider. And this is what people don't get. If you reject the light, you got nowhere else to go. It is just darkness. That's the only other option. It's light or darkness. It's good or bad. It's God or Satan. And this process is going on all the time out there, and these people are rejecting the truth. Guess what? They're becoming stupider as they go. Oh, well, I saw the moon and Jupiter, and it's got water on it. There's some water underneath the 8 miles of ice. We think there could be life there. Stupid. First, if you have 8 miles thick of ice, I'll bet you there's no life under it. And even if there was water, these people have become so stupid, they think if we can find water, there must be life. Really? You can find water in the middle of the desert, and there's almost no life out there. Very little life. And yet, and there's these god-awful places on the earth. You get down into Chile and Argentina at the southern end of South America down there. I mean, it's just god-awful. Look, just looks like a moonscape. No trees, no plants, no nothing. And there's water there. You can find it. But it's there. Well, the foolish heart of them, their heart, cardia. The cardia means the center of one's life. Where everything comes from. The focal point of your existence. And how you reason. And how you think. And who you are. And essentially it says God turns the lights out on them. Because they don't want the light. So what can he give them? Well, darkness is what they get. So even though they recognized God, i.e. his existence, they did not honor him as God or give him their thanks. They never looked up and said thank you. They thanked the animal they killed. They thanked the guy that made the bullet. They thanked the rifle manufacturer, the NRA, but never thanked God. Never. Not one time. Just ignored him. And so they became futile or empty or vain in their speculations. Their reasoning processes became just absolutely stupid. They no longer were logical or could think logically. And this is the human race as it degrades over time. And that's the way it works. And their foolish heart was darkened. Okay, well, our time's gone, so we will be ready to dive into this on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.